It is a wonderful privilege to be with you in service again this evening. Ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you, that the word of the Lord would have free course and that our hearts would be lifted up and our Lord's name would be glorified. Since I've been here, I have, of course, I did bring some of it on myself. I have been taunted a little bit mercilessly about the sermons that I brought with me this weekend. I assure you that if the Lord be in our midst, what I will attempt to bring before you this evening is not something I intended on preaching when I came down this weekend. At the close of service last night, some of you began asking some questions about a particular portion of Scripture that has stirred my mind, and I've tried to shake it all day, and I can't, and I hope and trust that that means it's of the Lord. I'd like to direct your attention to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews for a little while. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to find some things that Paul describes for us that were literal in the Old Testament that have a very real, a very vital, and a very fundamental application for us today in how we view and perceive our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9 and 1, Paul has been building for several chapters on the things in the New Covenant that are better, the things in Jesus Christ that are better, the things of his sacrifice, his priesthood, and everything about him, his altar, and everything that he has and that he is that is better than anything they had. And in Hebrews 9 and 1, Paul begins by saying, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first, which had the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And after the veil, the tabernacle called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with round about with gold, which had the golden pot with manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And then on top it said, and had the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which Paul says we cannot now speak particularly." Now, he has just laid out a very short but very good, detailed account of what the tabernacle in the wilderness looked like. It was basically divided into two sections. And I'm not trying to belabor this detail to bore you to tears, but rather to show you that the Lord's very particular in the way he does things. He divided that tabernacle into two portions, one that was meant to be seen and one that was not meant to be seen. And they were separated by a veil. Now, the first, Paul says, the first part of that tabernacle was a place that they could see that they called the sanctuary, where the priests ministered daily, where the people came and brought their sacrifices. And it had a candlestick, it had a table, it had a showbread, it had things that people could see. But beyond the second veil was a place beyond the sanctuary called the holiest of all. And in the holiest of all, we only find two things contained there. And those two things would only be seen once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That was the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. And we'd like to particularly speak this evening about the holiest of all and the articles contained behind that second veil. Now, I realize in the Old Covenant, they literally had an Ark of the Covenant that has gold overlaid on top of shittim wood that literally had three items down into it. But friends, when we read the Bible, and this is something I will just freely confess to you that I'm very poor at, I'm very poor at symbology. I'm very poor at types and shadows. I'm not very good at seeing the spiritual application of things sometimes. I'm an engineer by trade, which means I like for things to be factual. I like for them to make sense. I like for things on the either side of the equal sign to be the same. You know, when I was in school, I didn't get into arts. I didn't get into, whenever we had a literature class, the teacher would say, "What does this mean?" I said, "Probably exactly what it says." I said, "No, what does it symbol?" I said, "I have not a clue." And they said, "Well, it means this." I said, "Well, I'd have never got that." And they said, "Well, you need to go into math and science." So I took them up on it. I did. But you know, when you look at the Bible, there are things that are literal, and there are things that need to be taken literally. But friends, God has left us some rich pictures in His book of His Son, Jesus Christ, and shown us things about the glory of Christ and the way that He did things and the way He commanded His people to build things in the Old Testament. Whenever we read the Old Testament, it can get boring sometimes. You're probably shocked to hear preachers say that, but it can get boring sometimes. I'm currently in my chronological reading in Exodus and Leviticus. I've always said God has a sense of humor because whenever you start reading the Bible, you start reading a book called Genesis, which means origin or beginning. And it's always fun to start something. The beginning of something's always interesting. And Genesis is a very interesting book. It's full of interesting stories about people and things that they went through. And then the next book is followed by Exodus. The word Exodus means exit. And most of God's people exit their Bible reading in Exodus. I encourage you not to exit in Exodus. I encourage you to keep on reading because, friends, there are a lot of rich pictures of Jesus Christ found in those books. As Paul describes this second veil, as he describes this holiest of all, he will go on in Hebrews 9 to describe what the holiest of all really is. In Hebrews 9 and 23, Paul says that the real holiest of all, the one that Christ entered into, is not one made with hands. He says in Hebrews 9 and 23, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but rather he has entered into the holy places not made with hands." What is that? He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Whenever we look at that second veil, whenever we look at the holiest of all, we should really and truly in type be looking at heaven itself. And the things we're going to talk about are things that Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's important, friends, because it's happening right now. I told some people at supper, I'm not waiting for Christ to come again and set up His kingdom on this earth because, friends, it's already here. I'm not waiting for Him to rule and reign in the hearts of His people because, friends, He already rules and reigns in the hearts of His people. I'm not waiting for Him to come down and settle the accounts. Friends, as far as His people are concerned, the account is settled. When He appears again, He's going to declare that the account is settled and tell us to come home, and that's going to be the end of the story. Friends, right now, He is appearing in the presence of God for us, in those holy places, not made with hands. And I'll tell you, in type, we have a golden censer and an Ark of the Covenant that in reality are in the person of Jesus Christ in heaven right now. Whenever you look at a golden censer is, well, a censer actually is something we don't hear a lot about anymore. The reason we don't hear about it a lot anymore is because most of us have never seen one. A censer is a thing that you put incense in, that you light things with, that you light a sacrifice with, or you put sweet-smelling odors upon a lamb or a bull or something of that nature. And the priest had these things that they worked with on a daily basis. The reason we don't use those anymore is because we live in the age of electricity. We don't live much by lanterns or candles or things of that nature. We live in an age where you don't have to worry about covering over the smell of things because we have the land of Axe body spray and deodorant and perfume and cologne and all that. But they needed these things to cover odor in those days. And a censer would not only give light, but also cover up bad odors. But you know, a censer wasn't oftentimes made of gold. It was a very rare thing for a censer to be made of gold. Whenever the priest used a censer, it was normally made out of some more utility-based material. So what does it mean to have a golden censer? You know, earlier in this same book, Paul describes a man named Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. And Melchizedek's an interesting person for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons is he's given two titles that don't normally go together. We're told that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now, that wasn't all that uncommon. There were a lot of priests in the Old Testament. But this priest of the Most High God was also called the King of Salem and the King of Peace. Friends, it's an odd thing for a king to also be a priest. It's a very odd thing for a priest to also be a king. And Melchizedek was both. But friends, in even greater fashion, the one that Melchizedek pointed to is also a priest and a king. When you look at Jesus Christ, He's not just a king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is one who gold is a very fitting substance for Him to hold. Friends, a king has a scepter of gold. He has a crown of gold. He has a throne of gold. He has palaces made of gold. Gold is considered a very rare and precious metal that is fitting for a king. And friends, for our King, Jesus Christ, who is also our great high priest, it's very fitting that the very thing that He lights the altar with, the very thing that he has sweet-smelling odors to cover up our filth and our stinking depravity, it's very fitting for him to be carrying a golden censer. It's very fitting for our king and our priest to have this piece of article about him. Friends, whenever you think about Jesus Christ, don't get too caught up focused on one particular portion of him. You know, people today sometimes talk about Jesus Christ, and they talk about one aspect of him to the neglect of others. You know, some people talk about Jesus Christ, and they'll go to the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll talk about turning the other cheek, and they'll talk about doing this and doing that, and they'll quote that particular portion of Christ. You'll never hear him talk about the Christ who made a whip and drove people out of his Father's house. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the meek and lowly Lamb of God. And friends, he is that. But you know, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah that has prevailed to take away our sins, to open a book and loose the seals of those things which were against us, and friends, to redeem us before God. There are things about Christ that we wouldn't normally think of going together. And friends, we need to have a very complete picture of him. He is our king. He is our ruler. He is our master. But he's also our priest. He's also the one that intercedes before God for us. Now, as I go through this, I probably should have mentioned this at the beginning, but I believe, and I believe there is Bible to prove this. If you don't believe it, I'm not going to take the time to prove it, but I'll try to prove it to you afterwards. In every doctrinal subject there is in the Bible, there is practical aspect to it.
Amen.
I sometimes hear people say there's no practical aspect to doctrine. Friends, they do not understand doctrine, if you allow me to be that bold, in my first time here in this part of Florida. Doctrine, if it's preached right, automatically has practical duty associated with it. I've heard so many times that grace is what rocks us to sleep. Friends, that's not grace. Grace does not rock us to sleep. Grace, when preached as the Bible describes grace, is the very fire that motivates our engine to go. Whenever I hear about what God has done for me and I hear it preached in the right way and I hear it talked about giving glory to God as it should, it makes me want to do better. It doesn't make me want to lay over and just be lazy the rest of my life. It makes me want to do more for one who's done so much for me. Friends, if you have a priest and you have a king, what does that mean when it comes to us? Go to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, in 2nd chapter, we read some interesting language about ourselves. It's language that we hear has been applied to us when God comes in our life. In 1 Peter 2, in about verse 9, Peter gives a lot of descriptions for us. He calls us a chosen generation. He calls us a peculiar people. He calls us a people who've been called out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. But in the middle of all those descriptors, he says this. He says, ye are a royal priesthood. There he says, we are not just kings, we're not just royal, but we're a royal priesthood who are kings and priests. Now go with me to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, John writes this. He says, unto him who hath washed us in his own blood. He's addressing this to Jesus Christ, who's washed us in his own blood. He's washed us from our sins and hath made us kings and priests unto God our Father, that we should offer up acceptable sacrifice before him. Amen. Friends, we are not just serving a king and a priest. He's made us kings and priests as well. Whenever you think about that golden scepter, or that golden censer, excuse me, that he holds, friends, he's made us partakers of that very same thing. One of the things that absolutely astounds me when I read the scriptures is things that I read about what he's done for us. Whenever you read about him regenerating us, whenever you read about him quickening us, whenever you read about him taking us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light, there's a lot of words the Bible uses for that. It talks about regeneration, talks about being born again, talks about all these different kind of things. But in 2 Peter 1, Peter uses some language that absolutely blows my mind. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says this. He says, according as his divine power hath made us partakers of the divine nature. Friends, he has said that by God's divine power, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? That means He's given us something of who He is. No, that doesn't mean we're God, but friends, that means whatever you want to describe about God, whatever kind of essence you want to ascribe to Him, He has made us partakers of that very same thing. Is He a priest and a king? He's made us priests and kings as well. Is He our Lord and Master? He has made us to sit with Him and rule and reign with Him as well. Friends, it astounds me not that God would love me, although that does astound me. It doesn't astound me that God would simply bring me into heaven, although that astounds me. Friends, it's that He would bring me into heaven and make me come and sit right where He is. That He would actually bring me up and say, "Sit here where I am." Friends, that's amazing. It's amazing to me that one who is a low worm of the dust wouldn't just be called up to God, but would actually be called up to God right there as a joint heir with His Son, Jesus Christ. Reminds me of a story. I've been doing a lot of preaching the last few months. Some of you may have heard this in some other place, I don't know. But I'm going to tell the story all over again. There was a time when I was a teenager when someone came and knocked on our front door. I won't tell you who they were, but you know who knocks on front doors. You got a 50-50 chance of guessing who it was. They came and knocked on our front door, and my father wasn't home, but my mom was. And this lady started talking to my mom. And after about 5 minutes of talking with her, she said to my mom, she said, "You better listen to what I'm telling you. Because if you don't listen to what I'm telling you, you might end up being my slave in heaven." And my mom looked there and said, "That'll be all right." And that lady said, "What did you say?" My mom said, "That'll be all right." I said, "What do you mean that'll be all right?" And my mom said, "Being a slave in heaven sure beats the alternative. You know, being a slave in heaven sure beats the other place you could end up. But friends, I'm thankful to tell you, you will never be a slave in heaven. You won't have a shack in heaven. You won't inhabit a corner of heaven. You're going to be a partaker with Christ and God as a priest and a king unto God, sitting there enjoying His presence, His fullness, His majesty, and His glory forever. Because as He is a priest and king, He has made us kings and priests as well." There was a golden censer behind that veil. Friends, beyond that veil, in that place we called heaven, there is a golden censer now, where our King sits and where He makes intercession for us as our high priest. But you go on, and we could talk more about that, but we'll move on. He also says that other piece in the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant, he says, was overlaid with gold round about, and it had three things inside. And the three things were Aaron, the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, when God gave the prescription for this ark to be built, you'll find this in Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, God gives a prescription of how this ark is to be built. I confess to you that I've been going through Exodus and Leviticus lately. I read through this a couple weeks ago. And as I read through this, I was once again amazed at the level of detail that God gave on how this ark was to be constructed. I mean, it was going to be 2.5 cubits this way, it was going to be 1.5 cubits this way, it was going to be 1.5 cubits this way, it was going to be made of shittim wood, it was going to be overlaid with gold, 4 rings were going to be cast in the corners, and staves were going to be put in. I mean, He had all this detail laid out for it. And a long time ago, I realized something about the Old Testament and God giving that level of detail. It may not be that I'll ever figure out, if there is anything to figure out, what the 4 rings in the corners mean. It may not ever be that I'll figure out, if there is anything to figure out, what the significance is of it being made of shittim wood. There may not be any significance. I don't know. Maybe one day I'll find out if there is. But friends, one thing I do know, if God said to do it this way, whether I understand it or not, do it that way. You know, a lot of people today think you can worship God any way that you see fit, any way that pleases you, or any way that you feel to be right. Friends, if God said do it this way, whether you understand it or not, do it that way. He's God. He knows more than we do. And friends, when people talk about worship today, whenever they talk about order and practice and the way we conduct things in the house of God today, they're important. We may not have articles like they did in the Old Testament. We may not have a tabernacle and a real Ark of the Covenant. We may not have a priest like they did. But friends, He's given us an order to follow today that I'll tell you is just as important that we follow today as He has said, as it was in that day, as they did as He said to them. You say, why did he make it this long by this wide by this deep? Because he wanted to do it that way. He's God. You say, why did God want us to worship this way in the New Testament? Because he's God and he told us to do it that way. And it pleases him when we do it that way. Whether I can explain it or not, friends, he said, do it that way. And by the way, you don't have to be able to explain something to know you like it and to know you ought to do it that way. I mean, do any of you understand how I've used this before, and there may be some vets here and some agronomists here who can explain this, but I can't. Can you explain how a black cow can eat green grass and make yellow butter and white milk? I can't. Can you explain the inner workings of a cow? I'm not trying to get gross, but can you do that? I can't. Because you can't explain it, does that mean you say, well, I can't explain it. I'm not going to eat butter and I'm not going to drink milk. No. Y'all had watermelon in there. Do you understand how a watermelon grows and how it can have the very same seeds on the inside just like the one you planted in the ground in the first place? I can't explain that. By the way, any man who says he can probably is a liar, because the Bible says in Mark chapter 4 that when a farmer sows his seed in the ground, he rises early, night and day, and when it springs up, it says the farmer himself knoweth not how. Friends, man can't explain how it happens. Does that mean you're not going to eat what comes out of the ground? Pardon me, but I will. I may not be able to explain everything about God, but I want to do it the way God said do it. Now, going into this Ark of the Covenant, there are three things that it contained. And I believe we can prove biblically that all three of these things pointed to Jesus Christ. The first thing that he mentions is a golden pot that had manna. Manna was something that the children of Israel had in the wilderness. God established it in Exodus chapter 16. He reaffirmed it later in the book of Numbers. But in the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness, you find a people that were probably 2.5 to 3 million in number walking through this great desert land going from Egypt to Canaan. Now, I don't know how you've ever thought about trying to feed 3 million people, but that would be a job for a man. It's no problem for the Lord. He just simply rains bread down from heaven, and all they've got to do is pick it up. And friends, the manna that they had in the Old Testament in the wilderness was sufficient to sustain them from point A to point B in spite of their disobedience and having to wander in a circle for 40 years. God still had sufficient bread for all of their journeys, for all of their trials. No matter how long they were wandering, it was there for them every day, just as God prescribed, except for the Sabbath day when he rained down twice as much on the sixth day. You say, what's the point of that? The point of that is at the end of Exodus 16, God tells them to lay up for a memorial an omer of manna. To just put it up for a memorial so that when the children in the generations to come say, how did God take care of you? You can say, here it is. Here's manna. Here's bread that he rained down from heaven and sustained us while we walked in the wilderness. He said, where are you going with that? John 6, I hope. Because in John 6, Christ has a discussion with some disciples, some Pharisees, and some other people. And he says to these disciples who trusted too much in Moses, because they said, we're Moses' disciples. They said that our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And Christ makes this statement in John 6, in about verses 45, 46, and 47, when the multitude tells him, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, he said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. They did eat manna. They're dead now. And what they had then pointed to something that he says you're looking at right now. He says, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. And verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man eat my flesh, he shall never die. Now, friends, I know that if nature takes its toll, we're all going to die a natural death. But, friends, that manna pointed to something greater. It pointed to something better. It pointed to the true bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man eats, he'll never die. Friends, just as that manna sustained them every single day, all the way through the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus Christ has abundant grace and has abundant mercy and has abundant nourishment for us to sustain us every day of our life until the day we enter into heaven's pure world. Friends, his power, his body, his blood, who he is, has not lost one iota of anything it's ever had. He had grace then, he's got grace now. He was able to feed them then, he's able to feed us now. Friends, I'm not looking for natural bread to come down out of heaven. Rather, what I'm looking for is the calm, peaceful assurance and comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ as he rains down blessings in the form of nourishment for our souls. And friends, his grace every day is sufficient for our trials. It's sufficient for our troubles. And dear friends, no matter what you're going through, I assure you of this. Whether or not I know what you're going through, your bread knows what you're going through. Paul says a little earlier in Hebrews chapter 4 and about verse 15, a verse that I love, a verse that every preacher will tell you. He has his favorite verses. If he doesn't, he's lying. We all have our favorite verses. If I could preach on one verse for the rest of my life, this would probably be it. Hebrews 4:15. Paul says this. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Friends, the reason that means so much to me is because I know whether anybody else in the world ever feels what I feel or knows what I know or has experienced what I've experienced or has been where I've been, it matters not because he has. You'll never find a situation in life. You'll never find a problem. You'll never find a trial. You'll never find a toil that he doesn't know something about. Friends, go to him, because as the one who knows how you feel, as the one who knows where you've been, he also knows what kind of bread to give you to strengthen and encourage your soul, to give you nourishment for the days ahead. He is the bread of life which came down from heaven. And friends, the more we eat of that bread, the more we see and understand that this world is not our home, and the more we see and understand that death in this life is not really death, it's just a passage into that world above. The next thing that he mentions in the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's rod that budded. Now, this is a very interesting account in the Old Testament. It's a very interesting account because God had just done something that the world had never seen. In Numbers 16, you had an uprising, a rebellion, in which some people in the congregation basically were challenging Moses and challenging Aaron. Basically saying, has God really chosen you? Has God really caused you to lead the people? And the Lord basically says, you tell everybody to come away from them, and I'm going to cause a new thing to happen. The earth was going to open up and swallow up Dathan and Korah and Abiram and all that host that challenged Moses and Aaron. And after that happened, after the people saw the earth open up and swallow men alive, and I can imagine that they were just scared out of their mind. I would have been. I'm not going to lie. I've been scared by things that happened in movies that weren't real. I know I'd be scared watching the ground open up and swallow people alive. They saw that happen, and the Lord, to calm their fears and to give them assurance of who he has really called, in Numbers 17, gives a test. In Numbers 17, he tells every head of every tribe to bring a rod or a stick before Moses to be laid up before the altar in the tabernacle for a day. Now, I don't know if you thought much about a rod, but a rod is just simply something that does not have life. It's dead. I mean, well, I've already said something about spanking last night. I'll say it again tonight. You know, that's what we're supposed to beat our children with. I don't care what Child Protection Services says. The Bible says, spank your children. It even uses a rod as a descriptor to do so. No charge for that. Moving along. But they lay these 12 rods up before the altar. And every man's name is on his rod. The name of the tribe is on the rod. So you've got one that has Reuben on it, one that has Simeon on it, one that has Levi on it, one that has Judah, so on and so forth. And the next day, 11 of those rods look just like they did the day before, except for the one with Levi's name on it that Aaron brought. Aaron brought the rod for Levi, and instead of just being a rod, it had buds, it had blossoms, and inside some of those blossoms it had almonds in it that were fit to eat. Basically, God had blessed as a sign, as a token, and as a memorial forever for the children of Israel, that he has called this group of people to lead his people, and he has done so by bringing life from the dead. Friends, we have one who rules and reigns and leads the people of God, and he has the sign and manifestation of it that he has brought life from the dead. Back up in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, as Paul is comparing and contrasting Melchizedek in Christ, he's saying that Christ didn't come like Levi's priest came. He didn't come like Aaron's priest came. They came father, son, father, son, father, son. You knew who the next priest was going to be because the man, the father, who was the priest, had a child. No charge for this either, but that's not how old Baptist preachers come. It's not father, son, father, son, father, son. I know we've had some families that were blessed with ministers from the same family. My father was a preacher, my brother's a preacher, and I'm a preacher. But friends, that's not how the old Baptist ministry comes. No charge for that. You won't amen that, I will. But you know, whenever we think about the priesthood of Christ, it did not come father, son from the tribe of Levi. It came like Melchizedek's priesthood came, that had no father, no mother, no beginning of days, nor end of life. And here it says something in Hebrews 7:16 about the power of that priesthood. The power of Christ's priesthood is not based on who his father is. It's not based on anything that we can see with natural parameters. Rather, it's based on something else. He says, for the power of this man's priesthood is not made by a carnal commandment. It's not based on things like they had with Levi, but rather it's made by the power of an endless life. Friends, what gives Christ the right to lead his people? What gives Christ the right and the authority and the power to lead us? Because friends, when you look at Christ, you're looking at one who brought life from the dead. You're looking at one who brought life where before there was no life. We read about the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, as the prophet describes him in verse 2, he says that he shall spring up as a root out of dry ground. You know, we've had some dry ground in Georgia this past year. We've been experiencing a drought. Praise be unto God, we've gotten some rain in the last few months. But friends, roots do not spring out of dry ground. Dry ground does not bring forth life. I can attest to that. It needs water. It needs nourishment. It needs sustenance for things to spring up and grow forth. But Christ sprung up as a root out of dry ground. He came into this sin-cursed earth. He came into this low ground of sin and sorrow. And he brought life where there was nothing but death. That when he conquered death, life sprung up from his death. And friends, not only life for himself as his body was resurrected, but friends, also life for us. Because we find another prophecy of him written in Isaiah chapter 26, a prophecy that says that we shall come forth, that we shall live. Why do we live? How do we come forth? He says, with my dead body shall they live. Friends, the reason we live is because when his dead body came forth, it was a first fruits from the dead, and one day our dead body shall come forth as well. We serve one in heaven right now who is beyond the veil, who is not just God in heaven. He's not just God's Son in heaven. Friends, he's still a man today in heaven. He's a glorified man. He has a glorified body. But he sits right there in heaven as our mediator, as our priest, as our friend. And friends, because he lives, we shall live also.
That's right.
He brought life from the dead. And we have assurance today, no matter what may happen in this world, no matter what may happen in this life, we shall live and be where he is. Here's a practical lesson for the resurrection. Here's a practical lesson for the power of Christ being bodily in heaven. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, Christ gives us an instruction. And the instruction that he gives us is one that we all ought to take heed to today. He says in Matthew 10 and 28, he says, "Fear not them which are able to destroy the body, but after that they have no power that they can do." He says, "But rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." You know what the worst man can do to you? The worst man can do to you is that your body can be destroyed. You can be put to death. You know what the worst thing the devil can do to you? He can bring havoc in your life, and it may eventually lead to destruction in your life. But friends, just as it was in the case with Job, he cannot touch what God has given you in your life. He can't touch your very life. Friends, the devil has not the power to send you to hell. He'd love to if he could. Friends, no man has the power to send you to hell. Nobody in this world, including yourself, can separate you from God. And friends, if nobody can destroy your body and your soul in hell, what is there to fear? Nothing. Because friends, as our Lord is alive in glory, so one day we shall live with him in glory also. If that's our end result, if that's where we're going, what in this world is worth hanging our head about? What in this world is worth being depressed about or down about or almost a castaway about? I realize we have troubles in life, and I don't want to minimize your troubles. I really don't. But friends, what in life that could bother us is worth taking away the anticipation of being where he is? Friends, that ought to be the foremost thought that keeps our minds and arrests our hearts every day that we live. Every day we live, knowing we're one step closer to the grave, knowing we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, being able to say, "I'll fear no evil, for the Lord my God is with me." And friends, he'll be with us not only in this life, but in death and in the life to come, because we have a rod that has budded in heaven. We have one that has borne fruit before his Father in heaven. And as the first fruits from the dead, so we also will bring forth our bodies when he calls us into heaven as a testimony to his power over death. Now, the last item that is in the Ark of the Covenant is the tables of the covenant, the tables of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. I'll just spare you the suspense. It didn't happen like it did in the movie. Hollywood doesn't generally get things right. And by the way, I'm as taken as anybody by Charlton Heston's portrayal of Moses, but that isn't what Moses looked like, and that's not exactly what Moses acted like. Sorry, didn't mean to crush anybody there. But when Moses came down from the mountain bearing those tables of stone, the people were in great rebellion. This is in Exodus chapter 32. The people were in rebellion. They had basically told Aaron to make them gods to lead them back into Egypt. They had made a molten calf. Aaron had fashioned it with a fashioning tool. And they basically bowed down before it. They got naked and they played before it. Friends, don't laugh too hard. By nature, that's the way we all are. We like to go back to the stench from whence we came. We like to go back and revel in the sinful pleasures we once had. And friends, without the providence of God in our lives, we would be there probably far more often than we are. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, Joshua is between Moses and the people, and Joshua tells Moses, he said, "I hear the sound of war in the camp." Moses said, "It's not war. It's a sound of pleasure. It's a sound of entertainment." And as he gets down there, and actually, he's already been told by God what they're doing, but when he sees it, it's so great that he casts the tables of stone down at the foot of the mountain. And that, friends, was a testimony that they had broken the very law that God had given Moses. They had been committing idolatry, they'd been committing fornication, and shortly after that, many of them died in a plague that came by the Lord. You say, what's the point in all this? The point in all this, friends, is that God is just and holy. God will always be just and holy. When the Lord says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, take it to the bank. That one will stand sure forever. If there's ever anything that needs to be settled, friends, he either has settled it or he's going to settle it, because God's justice and God's righteousness will not be overthrown. And friends, whenever people talk about the salvation that Jesus Christ has won for us, they seem to do it at the expense of the righteousness and the holiness of God. Friends, God has extended grace and mercy to us beyond compare. But he never once did it at the expense of his holiness. He never once did it at the expense of his law. Friends, he gave a law, a good law. Whenever you look at that law, Paul says that law was glorious. In 2 Corinthians 3 and about verse 10, he said that it was the ministration of death. The law was the ministration of death. But he says the ministration of death was glorious. Why was it glorious? Because it upheld the majesty and the glory of Almighty God. It is glorious to say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It is glorious to say, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." It's glorious to say, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And so on and so forth. Those are glorious laws. What's the problem? Paul says in Hebrews 8 and about verse 9, the problem was he found fault with us. He found fault with us because we did not keep the law. Just as Moses cast those tables of stone down at the foot of the mountain, so we also broke God's commandment. We broke God's law. We were an offense unto God. You say, "Well, preacher, I've never committed murder. I've never committed fornication or adultery. I've never done any of these things." Friends, it doesn't matter whether we can list 1,000 sins we've never committed. James says if we commit one sin, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. Whether or not I've ever murdered, or whether or not I've ever stolen, or whether or not I've ever lied, if I commit one sin, that is enough to damn me to hell, because, friends, the righteousness and holiness of God must be upheld. And so God causes Moses to come up again, and he fashions two more tables of stone. Tables of stone that had the same laws written on them, and those tables of stone were then put into the Ark of the Covenant. He says here that the other thing that it had were the tables of the covenant. And friends, I want to assure you tonight that even if you've broken the laws of God, and yes, you have, the only problem is we don't realize just how much we've broken the laws of God. But if we've broken the laws of God, and we have, I want to assure you that when God receives us into heaven, His holiness and His righteousness is still upheld. Because His law is securely kept inside the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That Ark of the Covenant, the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, when He walked in this world, He embodied the very law and the laws of His Father and His God. Friends, everything He did was honest. Everything He did was just. Everything He did was upright. Everything He did glorified and pleased His Father. He even says so. He says in John 11, as He's standing at the grave of Lazarus, He says, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hearest Me always." Why did God hear His Son always? Because His Son always did those things which pleased Him. But friends, there was a point in which Him keeping the law, Him being righteous, and Him being holy, He had to do something else as well. Jesus Christ was never anything less than holy. But friends, for a time, He appeared the very opposite of who He is by nature. Because the Father laid on Him our iniquity. He laid on Him our sins. He laid on Him our transgressions. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, he says that we were not redeemed with silver and gold, or with the vain conversation, the traditions of our fathers, but rather we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. How did that happen? He said, who His own self bore our sins in His own body upon the tree of the cross. Friends, when God the Father there at Calvary looked upon His Son, He no longer saw His darling Son. Rather, He saw an offering for sin itself that looked like your blackness and my blackness. It looked like the very sins that He abhorred. Friends, there as He set us, He was suspended there between heaven and earth. He was made to be the very thing that He despised. He despised the shame of the cross. It was not a pleasant thing. Friends, when Christ hung there, it hurt. It was affliction to Him. It was torment to Him because, friends, He was made to suffer our sins. He was made to stand the very judgment and righteous wrath of Almighty God. Friends, when He cried out there, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Friends, I want you to notice that for the first time and for the only time in all of history, Christ referred to His Father as something other than His Father. Every time He talked to His Father, He always said, "Oh, my Father, I thank Thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou hearest Me always." He always referred to His Father as His Father. Because, friends, He felt to be the darling Son. He felt to be the only begotten of His Father. But, friends, there on Calvary, He felt to be my sin. He felt to be my offering. He felt to be the very thing that I was that should have justly separated me from God forever. He bore my sins. He bore my iniquities. And as He cries out, my God," He does so, friends, because He's seeing and He's experiencing the wrath of Almighty God. And, friends, it's the biggest form of blasphemy. It's the biggest form of injustice to say that Christ would have ever endured one thing there at Calvary in vain. It's a blasphemy to say He ever endured that for one person who won't see heaven's pure world. Friends, the torture and the blackness that He suffered was not in vain in the least. Everything that He suffered was just. Everything that He suffered was righteous. And friends, at the end of the day, He was victorious for exactly who He suffered that for. And God's tables of stone, God's covenant, God's laws are upheld. You know, Satan would love, when God receives us into heaven, to say, "Lord, You can't have that one. Lord, You can't have that one. I know what they did. It's right here." You know, Satan is our accuser. Mm-hmm. Satan is one who would love to bring a railing accusation against us before God. I realize this illustration may be a little bit hokey. It's the best one I got. If you got a better one, I'd be glad to hear it so I can start using it instead. But if you consider our circumstance before God, it's a lot like being on trial. And being on trial, there's someone on the opposite side who is our accuser. Revelation 12 and 9 says that he's the devil. He's Satan, our accuser, the accuser of the brethren. And as he sits there making his case before the judge is God, he makes a case before the judge, and every document that he brings out is a document that has something that I have done. Friends, what would the table look like with your sins. If somebody ever says there's no practical value in talking about the sacrifice of Christ, friends, they've never heard the sacrifice of Christ talked about as it should. Because, friends, when you consider what he did, think about what you've done. I'm not going to think about what you've done. I don't think about what I've done. The sins that I've done number in the thousands. The sins that I've done are just beyond my ability to count. And friends, how long would it take? Page after page, document after document, and the devil's saying, he did this. On this date, he did this. At this time, he did this. Friends, how long would that take? How embarrassing would that be? How painful would that be to your soul? And friends, if that was where it ended, the just God of heaven, our judge, would have to say guilty. But friends, as the devil's preparing his case, as he's going through all of those black sins, as he's going through them, those pages begin to rub out. All the things that you've done begin to go away. And in their place, everything that Christ done has done is put in their stead. They go from your sins, your blackness, to his righteousness. And friends, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, stands up and says, Your Honor, I object. There's insufficient evidence to try this case. And what does the judge say? Friends, this is a verdict no court in this country or in this world can ever render. The court renders a verdict now of not guilty. That's what every defense lawyer wants, not guilty. Friends, when God looks at you through His law, He does not see you as not guilty. He does not smack His gavel down and say, not guilty. He smacks His gavel down and He says, righteous. He smacks His gavel down and He says, holy. Friends, He doesn't look at you as sinners that have been cleansed. He looks at you as people like you've never sinned at all. Because He sees you through the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, who did no sin and never once transgressed His Father's law. Friends, the law of God is upheld in heaven because the person of Jesus Christ is there. And because we will appear at the right hand of the Father, He has to look through the person of His Son to see us. As He looks through His Son, He sees His Son's goodness, He sees His Son's righteousness, and He sees His Son's upkeeping of His law when He looks at us. And then the last thing that Paul mentions is he says that on top of that Ark of the Covenant, he said it was overlaid on top with cherubims of glory, which overshadowed the mercy seat. This is a very special place. It was a place unlike any other place in all the Old Testament. You know, God appeared on top of mountains. God appeared in pillars of smoke. He appeared in pillars of fire. But here is the one and only place where He said, I will come and meet with My people. He'll come and meet with them on the altar of mercy. Friends, God meets with us, His people, on the altar of mercy. And what does Paul say about the mercy seat? He says, of which thing we cannot now speak particularly. Friends, I would love to be able to describe for you in detail how merciful God is. I would like to be able to describe for you in detail how rich His grace is. I would love to be able to tell you how glorious heaven will be. My wife, bless her heart, she doesn't give up. She asks me questions about heaven every day. And she probably gets tired of hearing, I don't know. I've been given a new answer. Brother Gary Hall said, just tell her what I tell Barbara. It doth not yet appear. Friends, I don't know what heaven is like. I wish I did. But even Paul wasn't able to speak particularly about the mercy of God. Friends, for me to be able to describe for you in the detail that it deserves, the mercy of Almighty God, I would have to be able to describe for you in fullness how bad I am and how much Christ had to do to save me. But I don't have the words for it. Because friends, how do you describe an eternal, infinite separation from Almighty God? I can't do it. How do you describe an infinite fullness of being with God in all of His glory and all of His majesty? I can't do it. And until I can talk about those two things, I can't tell you just how great the mercy of God is. Because friends, right now I know in part, right now I see in part, but one day I'll see Him face to face. and I'll know him even as he knows me. But going back in closing to that golden censer, I oftentimes wondered why it is, besides the fact that Christ is a priest and a king, why it is that we're priests and kings? Why would God choose to make us the very thing that His Son is? Because, friends, when you consider what we have in Christ Jesus, we not only have a relationship to Him, because we're kings as He's a king, we're His heirs, we're His joint heirs, we're related to Him, we're also, as priests of God, suitable to offer unto Him praises as He ought to be praised. You know, whenever I have not been in your cemetery, whichever direction it is, if you have headstones like this, I promise you I haven't seen them. But friends, it is an injustice to tell about our loved ones on their epitaph, they've gone to be an angel with the Lord. Friends, we're going to be something so much better than angels. Because an angel can only praise God as his creator. He can only praise God as his maker. But friends, you and I, as related to God, as kings unto him, and as priests suitable to offer praises to God and sacrifice to God and offering to God, we'll be able to do something that no heavenly host is able to do. We'll be able to praise God for not only being the one who has created us, not only the one that has made us, but also the one that has redeemed us and made us where he is in his likeness, in his image, as his heirs and as his people. Friends, an angel can't call God his father. An angel can't call God his family. All an angel can do is stand there and wonder and bow before God and praise him for making him. Friends, you and I will be able to do so much more than an angel. We'll be able to approach so much closer than an angel because we'll be God's not only people, his heirs, his children, and his bride. But friends, we'll also be in a place and in a state where we can sing unto him and praise him as he ought to be praised. There's a Sacred Harp song that I love. It ought to describe our state while we're here right now. Friends, I realize we can't praise him like we will up there, but friends, we can praise him the very best that we can here, and I assure you, the best we can do here is still better than an angel can do up there. The song goes like this. Forgive the song that falls so low beneath the gratitude that I owe. It means thy praise, however poor, an angel's song can do no more. Friends, your praise before God may seem poor today. It may seem weak upon this earth, but I assure you, when you praise God with the gratitude of what he's done, thanking him for who Jesus Christ is and where he is and what he's doing right now in heaven, I assure you, even though it won't be like it is in heaven, it's better here than anything he's getting in heaven from any angel. And friends, I want to praise him. I want to thank him for his son, Jesus Christ. In all my days, I want to be spending in his praise, thanking him for his rich grace, his rich mercy, that while I don't understand it, I certainly thank God for it. If you've been blessed, you thank God for that. If I've been offensive, lay that to my charge. May the Lord should bless you is my prayer.